Welcome. We are glad you are here. And what a great audience. So thank you for getting out on a cold morning, and although it's not as cold as it was, but we are glad to see all of you. We're going to start Revelation. This has been something we've been praying about for many months and have discussed. And I'm sure as we go through this, there's things we don't know. Let's be honest up front. God tells us you're not going to know. And that's okay. We have to be comfortable in that. With that said, by the time we get to week two, some of you are going to be really disappointed. By the time we get to week whatever, some of you will probably really be disappointed. Just because, one, there's a lot of symbolism. There's a lot of stuff, if I can use that technical word, stuff. And there's a lot of unknowns. But we're going to do our best to go through that. When John wrote this, his expectation was that it would be read in all of the churches immediately. And that was his intent. And there are churches today that won't touch this subject just because of a lot of reasons. Uncertainty, fear, the unknown. Depends on which authors you read of what is your stance in terms of the millennium. And we'll get into those terms. We'll spend probably the first 10 minutes just talking about terminology and what all of those things mean. And Lonnie, you're getting moved. So just in case, when you come up here, you want to know where your music stand went. So got to be able to see John and Josh and Justin and everybody over here, so Noah. But anyway, the book of Revelation was written, and it's Revelation. If you add, has anybody read the book of Revelations? I haven't. Because it's not in there. The book of Revelation is in there. And there is a technical difference. It's not plural. It is singular. And it's singular for a reason. But the writing of Revelation took place during the Roman Caesar Domitian. And which he reigned after Nero, then there were a couple others in there, several, until he came, and he reigned from 81 AD to 96 AD. Revelation was written roughly, the best estimates are probably 95 to 96, maybe 94. At the end of his reign was when the writing of it took place. And that's even, if you've been in our distinctives study, we use that book, Talk Through the Bible. I know many of you have it. And if you do, look at it, because in there they describe exactly what I'm talking about. But there are many, many other authors out there that back that up. There are those that that are in the pre-Jerusalem war phase that believe Revelation was written in 67 to 68. And one of the main, there's two primary reasons, rationales of why they're in that camp. One is that they claim there's not any, I mean, one author even goes so far as to say there's not any, others go so far as to say there's not much of evidence around Domitian persecuting Christians. And which is a completely false statement, because this is not your light reading. If you have trouble sleeping at night, one, this thing weighs about 10 pounds. It's one of the heaviest books I've ever seen. But it's Eusebius's Church History, and he goes into great detail. He's one of the greatest historians. He and Josephus were two of the great early authors of church history. But he claims that with incredible cruelty, Domitian put to death without trial great numbers of men at Rome. And when he says men, you have to put your mindset of AD 300 when this was written. Because remember, in that time frame, women were really of no consequence, just as in the Bible. And that's one of the reasons why Christ focused on women so much. Because in society, they really had no place other than in the home. And that's what Eusebius is, that's why when you read this, you have to understand his slant on what he's saying. But anyway, that those were, he had put to death great numbers of men and banished many other notables. There were many that, if they didn't go to death, he sent them off to some faraway island. And they were just left there. And if they made it off, fine, most of them didn't. Most of them died in those scenarios. And so Eusebius disputes that. There's also, as we go through this text this morning, the word near, that the time is near. And so what does that word near mean? And we'll get to that. So there's the crowd that believes Revelation was written in around 68, 67, that time frame, before the Romans invaded Jerusalem in AD 70 and destroyed it, and went on to destroy Masada in the Roman campaign of, if you read the Roman campaign of Vespasian and his son, I think his son's name was Tertullus, but they waged war and essentially defeated the nation of Israel in its entirety during that time frame. And during that, Vespasian was called back because Nero had died, and Vespasian was the next Caesar, and his son continued with his campaign. But anyway, that's the two time frames that Revelation is said to have been written. I'm of the later camp in the 96, 94 time frame. And that's, I think, the preponderance of evidence supports that. Because as we read Revelation, John will state, if it's written in 95, whatever, John clearly states, these things have not happened yet. So if Revelation was looking at 68 AD, then everything would have already happened that Revelation is talking about. And that just doesn't add up. Because going back to this, John is released from Patmos and goes back to his church at Ephesus. And he serves for several more years. And it, Eusebius even goes into a story of a young man that he brought to Christ during that time frame, probably around close to 100 AD. And he talks about John even chasing the guy down the street in his old age, in his 90s, and grabbing him and saying, "You've got to come to church with me." So there's that story out there. But anyway, John would have been in his 90s at this time when this was written. Revelation is apocalyptic literature. And so when I use that term, what does that mean? Apocalyptic literature it's a specific form of prophecy that largely involves symbols, imagery, and predicts disaster and destruction. Which is kind of like, that's an interesting topic, you know, and that's in the Bible. Yes. There are multiple, when we talk about genres, and when we start books, we don't use that term, we don't talk about what kind of style this is, but there are multiple genres that God used throughout the writing of the Bible. Old Testament narrative, Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, those books that are story form of what took place. Okay? A narrative is a story. Prophetic literature, the major and minor prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, etc. All of those are prophetic. Poetry, Psalms, the book of Psalms is poetry. wisdom literature. Psalms, Proverbs. My brain left me there for a second. One of the things of getting old. Sometimes you don't even have to be older. Apocalyptic literature. Revelation, Daniel. Daniel could fit in the prophetic part as well, definitely. But it has apocalyptic parts to it. New Testament, Gospels and the Acts. And then the epistles, all the later books, like Galatians, etc., Philippians, all of those are epistles. So those are all the genres that are in the Bible. And as we also talk about Revelation specifically, there are multiple themes, and some probably most of you have never heard these. And it's interesting in terms of which camp what authors will fit into. Symbolic and idealist. There are those that maintain that Revelation is not part of prophecy, but it's purely symbolic. It's purely an idea. And which, if you've been to distinctives or you've been in this church for a while, things that we talk about, 2 Timothy 3:16, Scripture is the inspired, it's God-breathed. It is the inspired word of God. 2 Timothy 2:15, show yourself to be an approved workman, rightly dividing the word of God, that you can accurately handle that. The other verse that, it's not coming to me right now, but God is not a God of confusion. Never will God confuse us. He is very clear. Sometimes it may take us time in prayer and reading and maybe talking to others, researching, what does a certain verse mean, or what is the context, or what does that look like? But God is very specific. And so to say that Revelation is purely symbolic, I really struggle with that. I find that given the verses I just talked about, I just can't see that you can get there. Preterist comes from the Latin word praetor, which means past. The theme denies the prophetic nature, and these are coming right out of the Talk Through the Bible, that same book that we use in distinctives. But it denies the prophetic nature of the apocalypse and limits the entire book to the first century. So it forces Revelation to be written in AD 67, 68, prior to Vespasian's destruction of Jerusalem. And then all of the events after that have to happen between there and AD 100. And so that's the preterist or preterist form. And anyway, okay. Historicist. It approaches Revelation as an allegorical panorama, or essentially a story, fancy words for a story, of the Western Church from the first advent, the first coming of Christ, to the second coming of the Christ. Yes, those two events are real, the first advent and the second advent. And I was praising God this morning that this is still here. And I should have asked someone to light the candles. We didn't, so my bad. But those two advents are real, yes. But there's more than just the Western Church. There's the global Church of Christ. So there's more history there than just what happens in this country or in Europe. Futurist, the last of the themes. It approaches the book from a prophetic stance, looking at the events of the first century and applying meaning to the tribulation period in relation to the second coming of Christ. Futurists try to apply a literal meaning to the scripture behind the symbolism. And yes, there's a lot of symbolism that's there. And there's some of that symbolism we won't be able to describe because we don't know. Josh and I will fail you at that point because we're going to go, we don't know. And Mark, too, if he's back with us. Stephanie came down with COVID this morning as well, so they are still out sick. But futurist, this is the camp I'm in. those verses that I just quoted, 2 Timothy 3:16, and so on, Scripture is real. How do we interpret that? It is literal. And what it means. Generally speaking, the first three that I've talked about, the symbolic, the preterist, the historicist, if you are a post-millennial person or an amillennial person, and you may be looking at me like, what in the world are you talking about? Those are terms I've never heard. Post-millennial, at some point, we'll get to, at the end of Revelation, it talks about a millennium, a thousand-year reign of Christ. And in that, there are many authors that argue, where does that millennium fall? If you are an amillennialist, it means you're of the opinion that the millennium has already happened. It happened after AD 70 and all of the history that took place, because Revelation already happened 2,000 years ago. That's typically the position they take. Postmillennial is at the end of the tribulation, or at the end of the millennium, the tribulation can happen. And I don't support that either. To me, I'm a premillennialist. The tribulation happens before the millennium can start. And to me, that's the classical sense. I know Wayne Grudem supports that. He has a different position than I do on the rapture, but we'll save that for later. So this is one of the things that Josh and I still need to talk about, our themes and how all that's going to roll out. But to me, that's how Scripture basically supports the book. And I know there are authors that would disagree with me, and that's, I'll give you that information too, because this is you've got to come to that conclusion of, what is your understanding? What is God doing in your life? But anyway, typically the futurists are premillennialists, and amillennialists and postmillennialists are of the other three. So that's kind of what is Revelation and its terms and its meaning, that kind of thing. So open your Bibles and look at Revelation 1:1-8, and we'll read those. And it'll be up on the screen as well. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant, John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our own sins by his blood, and he has made us to be a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Let's pray. Father, we just praise you for the Trinity, which was just clearly laid out in those first eight verses, and what you've intended, and how you intend to tie history together with this book, and also humanity, that you intend to come and return and take your church to heaven, to be with you, for those that know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And I just pray for your guidance and your blessing as we go through this. In Jesus' name, amen. So verse 1, the revelation. What does that word mean? And if you look it up in Bible Hub or Strong's or whatever concordance you use, the Greek word is the Greek word apocalypsis. And in our language, what does apocalyptic mean? It means destruction, things that are unknown. What was the movie that Bruce... what's that? Armageddon. Yeah. You know, that we watched a few years ago? That was apocalyptic in nature, and that was its intent. But in the ancient Greek, that's not what the word meant. The word meant unveiling, revealing. We have gender reveal parties today, you know, and I thought about maybe showing one of those. So you can start calling it an apocalypse party. And I'm sure those that are coming are like, man, are these people weird? I'm not sure I want to go to this one. Because what's going to happen to this couple? But the word is unveiling or revealing or uncovering. It's revelation. It's exposing. And where that comes from, if you go to Philippians 2, 7, and read that, if you know the term kenosis, it's the Greek word kenou, Christ emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And what that is saying is that there are some authors that try to say, well, Christ gave away part of himself. And that's not true. I've got a note written here that kenosis is the emptying but not taking away of any of Jesus' deity. He was fully God, he is fully man. Otherwise, his death on the cross is completely meaningless if he gave away parts of who he is. But Jesus veiled, he concealed part of his godly nature so that it wouldn't interfere. People would not misunderstand who he was in this life on the cross, on the earth, pre-cross. He veiled his godlike qualities to take on the flesh, but never was he not God. He was always fully God, but he was also fully man. So that term kinou, he's disguising so that the disciples that were walking with him are not confused with his power, his glory, his character, all of those things. But in Revelation, he's revealing all of those things. And so you've got to put on a different mindset. Do you see Christ as a warrior coming on a white horse with a sword going to battle? Because in Revelation 19, that's exactly who he is. And on his thigh, his name is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. As the blood drips from his sword, his enemies he is going to kill. He is going to vanquish. That's not the Christ we saw before the cross. He was the Savior. He still is the Savior. But in the unveiling, we're going to see his godly nature displayed in a way of returning his... Because right now, Satan is the prince of the world. But Christ is going to take that away and return. And we're going to see his true nature. And some people will really struggle with that because Christ is love, and he is. But he also hates sin, and sin has to be dealt with. And I think a lot of the people that are out there today can't comprehend those two components and just say that, well, Christ loves me, so just because I really haven't accepted him, I'm a good person, I know that I'll go to heaven. Just because he loves me. Yes, he loves you. He wants you to come to know him. But until you repent, you're lost. And so that kenosis is very critical. And then going on in that verse 1, God, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to his bondservants, the things which must soon take place. Who's the author of Revelation? Jesus Christ is the author. God, you could argue that God is the author because God gave all of this to Jesus Christ, who then dictated it through an angel to John. And John wrote faithfully. And here we see the tie-in to the Old Testament, because all of the other authors, who authored the book of Matthew? Matthew did, with the Holy Spirit directing. Who authored Galatians, Philippians, Colossians, etc.? Paul did, with the Holy Spirit. Never was there an angel between the Holy Spirit. Yeah, please. Never was there an angel between the Holy Spirit and the author. You saw that in the Old Testament, but we've not seen that in the New Testament anywhere until the book of Revelation. And that's where it ties back into all of the Old Testament scripture. God brings it all back together. Testing one. Yeah, now we are. Now, battery time. Yep. Guess we'll have to check that more carefully. But Jesus Christ is the author. And he introduces this angel back into the process to pull the two testaments back together. And you see that in, I'm going to jump ahead, Katie, to Daniel 2, 28 and 29. And Daniel says, behold, however, he's just had this vision of all of the different, the leopard with the wings and the bear and all of those symbols, which are history of the Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, the Roman Empire, all of those things. And this is after even he gave the story to Nebuchadnezzar, the statue with the gold head, the silver chest, etc., etc. But in Daniel, Daniel's talking about, however, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. This was your dream and the visions in your mind while you were on your bed. As for you, O king, while on your bed, your thoughts turned to what would take place in the future. And he who reveals mysteries has made known to you what will take place. And God is now bringing all of history back together in the book of Revelation as this begins to unfold, whenever it does. Christ is part of the Trinity. And we see that. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave, there's the first two, to his bondservants, and he sent and communicated it. And I'm missing a part here. But anyway, I'll come back to that. But John is to be a testify. He is to testify. He is to be a witness of all of this that has taken place. He is to faithfully record, and he does. Blessed are, this is one of the key verses in this first passage. What does that say? Blessed are those who read, and those who hear, and those who heed what is written in this passage, in this prophecy. So blessed are the readers, blessed are the hearers, blessed are the heeders. And this was part of why John wanted this read to the churches as he wrote it, so that blessing would then flow to those who were in those churches, and it flows to us today in the same way. And I really think it's why so many of you are here today. That it's God's blessing that as we start this book. But then he goes on and says, for the time is near, at the end of verse 3. 2 Peter 3, verse 8, but do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is with 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. When John uses the word near in that verse 3, God's chronology, his time frame, doesn't match ours. When we hear the word near or soon, we think it has to happen now. But in God's thinking, that could happen tomorrow or 10,000 years from now. And that's fully okay with him because he can fully cut across. He's not bound by the dimension of time. He can walk through that. He's not bound by the dimension of space. He can be anywhere he wants to at any point in time. He is anywhere he wants to because it's all his. The universe is his. Time is his. He created time. And so therefore he can make time be what it wants to be. And this is where some of the early or the other authors of the amillennial and postmillennial say Revelation can't be taking place in the future. It had to have happened 2,000 years ago because near says near. And God says, no, 1,000 years is a day. I can make it whatever I want it to be. And we need to trust that he does that. So being the witness, going on, Revelation 4 through 6. John, to the 7 churches in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the 7 spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, and he has made us to be a kingdom, priest to his God, and Father to him be the glory, and Father to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Why these churches? There's churches all over. There's churches in Italy. There's churches in Thessalonica. There's churches in Greece. There's churches in Egypt. All throughout the Middle East. But Jesus Christ picks 7 specific churches. And in chapters 2 through 3, we'll go through those churches. Philadelphia, Laodicea, Ephesus, etc., etc. Colossae, in the sermon series we just did on Philemon, we talked about Philemon and his servant Onesimus being at the church of Colossae. And a few miles away, I mean, we're literally talking like alt to none. You had the Colossae and Ephesus in a very short distance. And in Revelation, Colossae never shows up. Hierapolis, which was between the two, so now be thinking about a church in Pierce, that is huge. It's the largest church in that area. And God doesn't talk about it anywhere. So why these 7 churches? And I think, and a lot of the other authors and commentaries talk about, these are representative churches of any church that's out there. Same churches as today. The same principles apply. Are we faithful? Are we true? Are we studying the Word? Are we being diligent in what God is asking? Or have we, as God tells some of those churches, that you've lost your first love? You've left your first love, and you're pursuing other things. So I think the 7 churches are, they're an example. It's kind of like a statistical sampling. If you're a mathematician, or, well, I won't go there. I'll just scratch that idea. But anyway, if you're thinking about mathematics, this is just a sampling of the churches that are there. He's telling them grace and peace. And when I started with the intro, who's the emperor sitting on the throne in Rome? Domitian. What's his mission? The destruction of the church. Domitian took on the continuation of the building of the Colosseum. He's the one that truly built the underground structure of the Colosseum with the elevators. and the aqueducts so that he could flood the floor at any moment in time, or he could put lions in an elevator and bring them up to the floor because the Christians were winning the battle and have the lions kill them. That was his mindset. He was that devious. And even though that is going on, what is John saying? Grace and peace. God is still in control. We are not to fear. Even though these things are happening and some of you are going to die, that's not the most important. And that's hard because we value life. And if you were a wife and you know that your husband is on that Colosseum floor and he's going to die that day, your heart grieves. Or your children are out there because that happened. The picture on the front of this book, that's the Colosseum. I probably should have put this up there. I didn't even think about this till right now. But there's a whole group of Christians huddled right here. And the lions are coming up out of the elevator. And all around, there are poles 20 to 30 feet high. And on each pole is a Christian who's been impaled after they've been dipped in tar and set on fire. And that's what Domitian is doing. And yet, John says, grace and peace. God is still in control. Do not fear. Because revelation is coming. Christ will return. And he will be victorious. And going on with that, and I apologize. No, I don't. That's God's word. I mean, that is the truth. And so there's nothing to apologize there. It's where do we stand? Do we fully trust that God's in control? He's telling us not to fear, even in light of what Domitian is doing, from God who is and was and is to come. This scripture is being written. And the seven spirits, who are the seven spirits? Who is that? What is that? This kind of starts to begin to get into that symbology stuff. From the seven spirits, it means from the Holy Spirit in his sevenfold fullness. Since the preceding phrase refers to God the Father, who was and is to come, and the succeeding phrase is God the Son, in those three verses that I read, verses 4 through 6, it's certain that John included a reference to God the Holy Spirit. That's George Eldon Ladd. That's one of the commentaries that we're going to be using through this. And if you go back to Isaiah 11, verse 2, Isaiah records that the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. Here are the seven. Here's six, and then the seventh I'll talk about. But here are the seven parts of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of strength, the Spirit of knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. There are six of the spirits of the sevenfold portion of the Holy Spirit. Seven is to be complete, is what the number seven implies. God is complete in his nature. What is the seventh part? What is God's nature? He is holy. On Christmas Eve, we talked about in Luke chapter 2, as we went through that story, at the end of Luke chapter 2, in verse 35, I think, it says that the child shall be holy. Here we see the Trinity is all laid out. It's God the Father. It's God the Son. All of them, if there is one God, and there is, that has three natures, and that nature is holiness. One of those is holiness. Therefore, the last spirit has to be holiness. And we see that Exodus 15:11. I didn't have Katie put that up. Who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness? And if you go back to Leviticus, I think it's chapter 17, be ye holy even as I am holy. And if God is holy, then Christ has to be holy. Then the Holy Spirit has to be holy. They all have to be the same. Because it's the Trinity and it's who God is. Jesus Christ, he goes and talks about, put that verse back up there if you would. Katie, those three verses. John, Revelation, yeah. So verse, the next one. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. Christ is the only faithful witness. He is the embodiment. He is all truth. We aren't. Our nature is sin from the time we're born. We need a Savior to redeem us, to reclaim us. If we repent, Christ is that only person. He's the firstborn of the dead. He's the only one. Yes, Christ raised others from the grave before he went to the cross. But when they were raised, were they in a glorified body? No. That didn't happen until Christ went to the cross and went to heaven in his glorified body. Christ is the first to have done that process. He's the ruler of kings of the earth for all time. He loves us. Keep that in mind. Grace and peace, because he loves us. Released from our sins by his blood. Praise God that we have that phenomenon. Because without the cross, we're dead for all time, for all eternity. We deserve our place in hell, because that's where we would be. And he made us to be a kingdom. Once you come to know Christ, we are now a kingdom, his kingdom, and we're a kingdom of priests who are there to worship him. And we will be there, and we'll get into this in future chapters, but we will be there before the throne, worshiping the Lord, worshiping God in his holiness, in his presence. That's who Christ is. Why? So what? In Scripture, there's always a so what or a so that. What's the outcome? What is the main theme of Revelation? It's the revealing so that the second advent can happen. Christ returns to take his people home with him. Verses 7 and 8, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord, who is God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. The Almighty is the ruler of the universe. He is the Almighty over all things because he is the creator of all things, as only he can do. Going back to tying the two testaments together, Daniel 7:13. And we'll be going back to Daniel a number of times. There's other passages. As we go through Revelation, we're going to be touching on Daniel. We're going to be going back to Zechariah. Read Zechariah. It's fascinating. His prophecies about this book. 1 Thessalonians. Matthew 24, 25. I mean, there's all these other passages come into play. But Daniel 7:13, in my vision in the night, I continued to watch. So Daniel's asleep on his bed, and he's having this dream. And behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days, God, and he was presented before him. And to him he was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Praise God. Amen. Amen. Absolutely. Matthew, the same story, 24, verse 30. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all of the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Every eye will see. All of those who pierced him in his veiled state pre-cross, all of these people saw him. They despised him. They hated him. But when he returns, every eye worldwide will see. All will mourn. But there's no repentance. There may be a few. But those who are in that state are still going to reject. Even though they see this, and they see him returning in his holiness, in his righteousness, in his true God nature, they still reject him because he can't be. And they're doomed to spend eternity in separation and in hell. The Alpha and Omega, verse 8. And I've lost that page. But anyway, God says, I am the Alpha. This is God speaking. Some of your Bibles, this verse may be in red. It is in mine, but it's not Christ. Christ is not stating this verse. This is God stating this verse. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who was and who is to come, the Almighty. But thankfully, because of the Trinity, in Revelation 22, Jesus Christ says those exact same words. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He takes the throne at the right hand of the Father. And the sevenfold Spirit will be before them and with them in presence as the kingdom of heaven exists. And for those who are there are part of that worship service for all eternity. Conclusion. How many of you have read Revelation from front to back? When you read it, what's your mindset? Is it fear? Is it glory? Hope. Read Revelation with a view and a mindset of hope, because that's what Christ intended it to be. It's his unveiling. It's his coming back for us. And yes, we're going to see a God who is entirely different than the disciples and those who were pre-cross saw. We're going to see the power and the majesty in the dominion. Study that word dominion, because all of it is his. This world, this universe, we are that dominion. And he is coming for us. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your word. I praise you for the Trinity that is so clearly laid out in this passage, and how all three play a role. But it's the unveiling of Jesus Christ and what Jesus wants us to see, that he is victorious and that sin and Satan are vanquished and defeated forever, for all time, and that we reign with Christ in heaven. And I just praise you for that gift, that presence, and that the Holy Spirit indwells us and keeps us and instructs us And I just ask for your blessing upon this congregation as we proceed through this year. And just ask for your grace and peace to be done. In Jesus' name, amen.